Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we have Thy Word open before us. And as a needy people, we would come to Thee with a hunger that can only be satisfied by feasting on Thy Word. We confess that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of our God. And Lord, this day we look unto Thee to speak to our hearts as we study Thy Word together. Give to each what we need this morning. Give those gifts that are needful. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. God spoke to Adam in the garden and He said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Or as the Hebrew says, "Dying thou shalt die." In this passage, it's clearly revealed that man, or the creature's health, was directly linked to his obedience to the Lord, or to the Creator. When man broke the command, he received in his physical body the seeds of death. A literal death took place some 900 years later. But Adam immediately experienced what we call a spiritual death. This death demonstrated itself in his behavior immediately after he sinned. We find him hiding from God. We find him making excuses for his sin. We find him blaming others for his sin. This spiritual death would also give way to Adam's seed, and his seed would also know not only a spiritual death, but a judicial death or an eternal death in the lake of fire. A turning away from God and God's command resulted in a total death or destruction for mankind. It is not just, though, with this first covenant that we see a connection between obedience and one's physical well-being. Both the Old and New Testament teach that disease and even sometimes death are the result of disobedience to God. This is true even of the believer in the New Testament, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, it is not true that all sickness is a direct result of a person's or a believer's sin. Job was a righteous man, and the sickness that was given to Job was as a result of his righteousness, not because of his sin. The sickness was a trial to Job. The sickness was a revelation to others of the goodness and righteousness of Job, so that in his sickness, Job was able to testify of the greatness of his God. Having said that, we can, though, trace many illnesses in our society to sin, can we not? I mean, it was but 25 years ago that we found out about an illness called AIDS, an illness that is transmitted primarily through immorality or drug abuse. And that illness now has spread the globe. And millions have died as a result of that illness who contracted the illness because of their sin. In our text, we note a direct link between obedience and physical health. Would you note in verse number 8, it says, "It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." Now, if you have a marginal rendering, you'll note that there are several controversies as concerning what some of these words mean. The reasons why there are controversies is they only occur twice in the Old Testament. The word health only occurs twice, this particular word, although the root for this word occurs several other places. As well, the word for navel only occurs in one other occasion. That's in the book of Ezekiel. The word for marrow, as it's found here, only occurs in one other place. So it makes it difficult to know how to translate this particular passage. The word health, as you note in the margin, could also be translated medicine. It's going to be medicine to your navel. We think of that part of the body. We speak of bowels in English. We speak of bowels of mercy. We speak of a physical human heart. And we can be speaking of a physical organ or organs in the body, or we can be speaking of that which is emotional, that which makes up the soul, the psychological, as it were, part of man. Well, in Hebrew, you also have the same type of wordplay, where you have the word heart in the Old Testament can refer to the physical organ, or it can refer to the whole inner man. the intestines, the bowels can refer to the physical organ. Or in the Old Testament, it can refer to the emotions, the deep pity that you have upon another individual. It could be that he's speaking here not so much of the physical body as he's speaking of the emotional, the mental, the inner man. And he's saying there's medicine for your bowels, as it were. There's medicine for that inner man. Even the word bones can refer to the inner man. That's some strange, isn't it? But we do this in English with some of our English words, that we have both a physical meaning as well as a figurative meaning. The word bones is used in times of the inner man. David, for instance, in speaking of his own guilt, said that his bones were waxing old, that they were roaring all the day long in Psalm 32. Again, in Psalm 42, the writer there speaks of the reproach of his enemy, and he said it was like a sword in his bones. Here you have a figurative use for the word bones. Bones can refer to the inner man being the strength of the inner man. Here David said, my strength is waxing old. Or as this man would say in Psalm 42, it's like they took a sword and stuck it into my strength. That is the strength of the inner man. In other words, this passage could be referring to the outward physical body. We know there is a connection between obeying the Lord and our health. But it can also be referring to the spiritual man. It can also be referring to the soul and that which comes to the soul as it obeys and knows the Lord's presence. This morning I want us to consider the three commands of God that are given to us as His people that will promote spiritual and physical health in a believer's life. Three commands that God gives that promotes both spiritual and physical health in the life of a believer. The first command has to do with our humility before God. We must be humble before God. Solomon here says, be not wise in thine own eyes. As you study the book of Proverbs, the word eye or eyes is sometimes translated sight or conceit. It's a phrase that occurs often in the Old Testament. Somebody did right in the eyes of the Lord, or somebody did evil in the eyes of the Lord, in His sight. When it's speaking of man, oftentimes it has to do with man's judgment. In your judgment, this is how you view things. He says, don't be wise in your own eyes, your own conceit, your own judgment. A man who is wise in his own eyes is certainly a man who's not trusting in his own understanding. Ironside set, to be wise in our eyes, is the very opposite of learning not to trust our own understanding. It was a pagan philosopher, Seneca, who said this concerning this wisdom that's spoken of here. He said, I suppose that many have attained to wisdom had they not thought that they had already attained it. There are many a person in this earth who think they are wise. They're wise in their own eyes. And in stating that very thing, they are really professing themselves to be fools. You and I are not wise in and of ourselves. We're rebels against the God who created us. That can never be viewed as wisdom. But even when our hearts are right with God, that is, we've repented and believed on Christ, we cannot say that we possess enough knowledge to truly be wise in this earth. We have to trust in the Lord. I mentioned Job, who suffered. Job was a wise man in man's perspective. But one of the things the Lord taught him in his sufferings was that, Job, you don't understand all the things going on around about me, about you. You have to trust in me, that is, in the Lord. That's the final statement, really, to Job at the end of the book. I understand everything God says. I have real wisdom. You trust me. As long as Job was trying to be wise in his own eyes, he had this paradigm that he couldn't solve. He had this problem for which there was no answer. He knew he was a sinner, but he knew his sin was under the blood. So why the trial physically? He knew that he was walking with the Lord and doing what God demanded. So then why the suffering? And God came to Job and said, Job, you don't understand. I'm in control. This doesn't have anything to do with your sins. You have spoken right of me. Job perhaps would later find out, that is, if he wrote the book of Job himself, he would later find out what was going on, the trial that was going on, and how God was using his testimony, even in front of the evil one, Satan himself, to be a rebuke to that evil angel. We must be humble before God. When we study Scripture, we find that pride is an internal problem. It comes from the heart. It often shows itself on the countenance. The man who scorns does so by a pride that shows itself on the lips. You and I show our pride by our action and our behavior. But more than that, we show our pride when we sin. When we're wise in our own eyes, we don't depart from evil, we partake of evil. We think we can get away with it. We think there's no consequence to our sin. We think that it's not going to bother anyone else. Our pride allows us to, as it were, rebel against God. Wasn't that the trouble with Lucifer? When you read about how he fell, he wanted to be like God, according to Isaiah. You and I have that same problem. It's an internal problem where we are wise in our own eyes. We're not, as it were, honest with ourselves. We don't look at ourselves the way that God does. Pride causes man to glory in man. Pride keeps us from seeing the glory of God. And pride helps us depart from God rather than depart from evil. It's an internal problem. It's a problem that has been given to us by our parents with that old nature, that Adamic nature that they got from their parents. You came into this world, as it were, proud. And God has to humble us if we're going to be of any use to Him and if we're going to spend eternity with Him. But pride is not only an internal problem. It is a delusional problem. It has the ability to delude us as to how we view ourselves and how we think others view us. Man has a tendency to be delusional when it comes to the very existence of sin, does he not? He wants to call things righteousness that God does not call righteousness. And when he does speak of sin, it's oftentimes not that which the Scripture speaks of sin. We have the greatest abominations being done on planet Earth in our nation right now. And yet if you were to call them sin, you would be viewed by those who are committing those sins as if there's something wrong with you. Men and women, boys and girls are deluded. We mentioned an illness that has spread the globe, that has taken millions of lives. And the spreading of that illness by immorality is still being defended by the very ones whose lives have been taken. Sin is delusional. Pride is delusional. And when men are full of pride, they can't even understand really what sin is all about. But man has a tendency to be delusional as to the removal of sin as well, does he not? He thinks that sins are removed when they are not. In Proverbs chapter 30, it says, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness." They're pure in their own eyes, but they're not washed from their filthiness. Again, in Proverbs 16 and verse 2, it says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Again, in Proverbs 21, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. We have multitudes today who think they're pure, but they still have sin. Who think that their way of life is okay, but God has weighed the life. God has pondered the life, and He's given another verdict. Man's pride, it makes it difficult for man to speak concerning the existence of sin and how to define sin. Man's pride makes it difficult to know whether the sin is still there or whether it's truly been washed clean. And man has a tendency to be delusional as to the judgment that falls on sin. We live at times as though God does not see. We live as though God does not make men, will not bring men into account for their sin. I mean, God does bring men into account for sin. He knows our sins. He said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Our God knows our sins. And as we're going to learn from this passage, He will judge our sins. He will bring all men into account for sin. Pride is a delusional problem. It makes us live in a make-believe world where we don't understand what sin is, we don't understand how sin is removed, and we don't understand the consequences for our sin as God understands them and as God reveals them in His Word. We can also say pride is a universal problem. It is a problem with the rich, it's a problem with the poor. Let me read you this verse out of Proverbs 28. It says, "The rich man is wise in his own conceit." Wise in his own conceit. That's the word. Wise in his own eyes. "But the poor hath understanding, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out." How often it is that the gospel, which humbles the pride of man, is turned aside and not listened to by a rich man? Because the rich man is trusting in his riches. He has this false sense of security. Everything must be going okay. God must be smiling upon me. Look at how my bank account is as it were, going up and prospering. Look at how I'm prospering in the workplace. Look at how I'm prospering in society. Look at how other men view me. If they view me in a positive light, certainly God views me in a positive light. Many a rich man is wise in his own conceit, that is, in his own eyes. That's one of the real problems we face in our land. We have many who are rich, and it's made them fools. It's made them fools, and they think that because of their riches, they can keep one step ahead of death, one step ahead of judgment. Their riches buy them a great deal on earth, and they think in that false security that their riches are going to buy them something as concerning God, that God is going to smile upon them because they're rich. But our riches are nothing to God. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And you and I can't, as it were, give anything to God that's going to enrich Him. Enrich Him. So He looks without, as it were, the tendency of a bribe to twist the mind and the thinking. He looks, as it were, clearly at the heart. And He analyzes clearly the heart. He is not taken in by the way that men will give accolades to another man. That doesn't impress God at all. God sees clearly. And the rich man is condemned as much as the poor man, according to Scripture. But even a sluggard, the lazy man, the man who won't get out of bed to work, the man who often is in poverty because of his laziness, that man can be bound by pride as well. In Proverbs 26 and verse 16, it says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit," that is, in his own eyes, "than seven men that can render a reason." Sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can render a reason. You can go down to the poor of our day and age, and you can talk to them, and they won't admit their guilt. They won't admit their sin. They have an excuse for everything. You ask, why aren't you out in the workforce? And like the proverb by Solomon's pen, they're going to make an excuse about there being a lion in the street and there's danger out there. Or they're going to bury their hand in the dish, according to the way, again, Solomon pictures it. But they're too lazy to bring the food from the dish to their mouth. Or they're like a door on a hinge. They're hinged to their bed. They roll from one side of the bed to the other side of the bed, but they never lift their feet off from the bed to labor. Yet when you come and speak to them, they're wiser than their own conceit, than seven men who can render a reason. You can't reason with them. They think their behavior is okay, especially if there's still food on the table. Oftentimes we have in our day the two coming together. That is, a rich man and a sluggard. Perhaps the riches were an inheritance from parents. And so the child is now lazy. And now you have one doubly condemned. He is a fool because of his folly and his pride as concerning his trust in riches. The fool itself is said to be a man who is wise in his own conceit or his own eyes. And for that reason, in Proverbs 25 and verse 6, it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes," or his own conceit. You and I are to answer. We're to rebuke the fool. We're to give him an answer that he can understand, an answer that's going to deal with his folly, that's going to uncover his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. It's a universal problem. Whether it's the rich or the poor, whether it's a man who is born into riches or a man who's born into poverty, it matters little. We have a problem with pride. It's a universal problem. How do you get rid of that problem? The ultimate cure for pride will not come merely by the studying of what the Scripture says on pride. When I was newly converted, I was shown the book of Proverbs and was told that it would help me with my pride. And I was encouraged to memorize some of the themes in Proverbs. So I memorized every verse in the book of Proverbs on pride. What it did was it made me proud that I memorized every verse on pride. It didn't help me a bit. Convicted me a little bit more, but it didn't help me a bit. How do you get rid of pride? The answer really is when the next statement is just fear of the Lord. You stand in awe of Him. When you see the glory of God, it will humble your flesh. When you see the glory of God, it's going to make you see yourself correctly as God sees you. The fear of the Lord really is that attitude that comes upon the heart when you see His greatness. When you see His greatness and now you're standing in awe of Him. When you see His greatness and it melts the heart in His presence. You go to any passage in the Old and New Testament where you have, as it were, a saint of God who is now in the presence of God and they're seeing God with spiritual eyes. And what are these saints doing? They're in the dust before God. They're feeling their sinfulness. They're feeling their unworthiness. No wisdom in their own eyes at that point. They understand how bad they really are. Here we find that God commands us to fear Him. Three times in the book of Proverbs, the command to fear God is contrasted with that attitude that governs the heart of a sinner. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 17, it says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." Our hearts have this tendency to covet what a sinner has. We have the tendency to envy the sinner. And when that grips our heart, it moves the heart and it controls the heart. And you look at the unsaved. For most of them, this is the controlling factor in their life. They get up in the morning, they go to bed at night, and this is upon their heart and their thinking. They want what someone else has. Envy. The Scripture says that's not to motivate my people. God says that's not to move your heart. What's to move your heart and what will free your heart from that envy is fearing Me, standing in awe of Me, reverencing Me. There's another attitude that governs the sinner's heart, and that is the attitude of just going with the crowd. Crowd of people are going this direction, we're going with them. Crowd of people are going the other direction, we're going with them. When it comes to morality, if a nation says it's wrong, but if 10 years later they say it's all right. Just following the crowd. In Proverbs 24, verse 21, it says, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change. For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both?" Don't follow the crowd. When the crowd changes and goes another direction, don't follow that direction. No matter how much pressure is put upon your heart from your family, from your society, from the apostasy round about, do not follow the crowd. They are given to change. They will be destroyed by that change. You fear the Lord. You fear the Lord. This is the third passage, actually the first as far as the order goes, but the third passage we're looking at this morning. Here you have the fear of the Lord contrasted with those who are wise in their own eyes. That is pride. If it's not envying the sinner, if it's not just following the crowd, it's this pride. I can make my own way in life. I can figure it out myself. I can, as it were, be the captain of my own ship. I have the knowledge. I have the wisdom. I'll discern everything that needs to be discerned, and I'm going to make it in life. I'm wise in mine own eyes. And here the command is, you don't be wise in your own eyes. You fear the Lord. You stand in awe of Him. You let the Lord dictate to you what is sin. You let the Lord dictate to you how to remove that sin. You let Him govern the life. One man has simply tried to define the fear of the Lord as looking to God for His smile and approval before you look to anyone else for their smile and approval. Whose smile are you wanting this morning? Whom do you stand in awe of? This morning, who is it that governs a life that you're truly standing in awe and you want to please this one above everyone else? When you tell me who that is, I'll tell you whether you fear the Lord or not. Fear of the Lord is that attitude that governs a life when He is supreme in the life, when we see Him in His glory and in His greatness. How is this produced in the heart, this fear of the Lord? It is produced in the heart when you see His glory. If you were to study the Scripture and believe what is in the Scripture, that study of the Word of God and that belief of what you read there would cause you to stand in awe of Him. When you come, for instance, to the Scripture and it speaks of the greatness of the Creator, it makes you stand in awe of Him. We were singing about that this morning. How great Thou art! And then one of the stanzas dealt with God's creating of this world. Psalm 19 speaks of the splendor and glory of God that has been revealed in His creation. When you look at this world and you see the wisdom of the God who made it, when you look at this world and you see the power of the God who made it, when you look at this world and you say this world was made by a God who didn't need this world, He could wrap the whole world up and toss it aside and go on. He is a God who's self-sufficient. You stand in awe of such a God. That's what the Scripture reveals to us about our God. He is the one who made this world. But He's also portrayed in Scripture as the one who rules the world. When we consider God in His providential rule, it makes us stand in awe. We have predictions in Scripture of things that will come to pass. And as we look in the Old Testament, we have seen many of those things come to pass. There are even predictions in the New Testament that have come to pass already. Things that when you actually look at the prediction, you scratch your head and you say, how will this ever be? And then you see God work it out. And when God works it out, you just stand in awe. He's in control. We have predictions, for instance, concerning the cross of Christ. We were thinking on them Sunday night. Predictions about what would happen at the cross of Christ. Here are they coming against the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They're coming against Jesus Christ. He merely speaks His name and in the dust they fall. And yet God gives them permission. God gives them the ability. He allows them to, as it were, vent their fury upon the Son of God. And in the venting of their fury upon the Son of God, they're actually accomplishing His will. If you go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see the greatness of God in permitting sinners to sin. And then we see the greatness of God as a ruler in predicting what will happen. And then we see the greatness of God in allowing sinners to sin and predicting what will happen and then bringing it to pass. He does that without violating the will of the sinner. Evil men are raised up to do His will. Sometimes they do it willingly. Cyrus did God's will willingly. God gave him a desire to do His will. And so here's Cyrus rebuilding the temple at his own cost. Sometimes God raised up men to allow them to sin, to be hardened in their sin, that He might break them publicly, that He might show to the world His great power. He did that in the Pharaoh of Egypt. God is in control. And while it's at times a mystery to us how that God is sovereign and men are responsible for their actions, nevertheless, the Scripture is very clear. God is sovereignly working out His plan in the earth. And man will be held accountable for all of his sins, all of his rebellions. God can work in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. And this morning, when you consider God in providence and the ruling of providence, it ought to make your heart stand in awe of Him. But then we think of God as our judge. We're all heading to this day of judgment. Brethren, there is no way of portraying the day of judgment in a pleasant way. Any sight of the day of judgment you read of Scripture is a sight that causes the fear of God to fall upon the heart. God is going to judge men for their sin. He is going to judge men for what they have thought. He's going to judge men for what they have done. He's going to judge men for how they have treated Him. He's going to judge men for how they have treated their fellow man. God is going to judge men for sin. The cults, the isms that are false, that have not been teaching the Word of God truthfully, all try to water down what the Scripture says about judgment and about hell. But the Scripture is abundantly clear. There is a place called hell. men are going to this place called hell. If they die now, they go to a place of torment in their soul. But later their body will be resurrected in body and soul after that day of judgment, that white throne judgment of God. They will be put into hell for all eternity. That's what the Scripture reveals. Brethren, when you consider this day of judgment and what's going to happen at that day and the final abiding place of those who are wicked, it causes your heart to stand in awe of this God. But this morning, there is a fourth thing that makes our heart stand in awe of Him. And that is when we see the greatness of our Redeemer. We see the greatness of our Redeemer. When you see the lengths that God has gone to bring you out of darkness and into the light, it ought to cause your heart to stand in awe. That the second person of the Godhead should take upon Himself a human nature. That miracle would take place on earth. That miracle would be lived out before men. So that the Son of God, joined to this human nature, would now walk on the earth. He would hunger like a man. He would be weak like a man at times. He would be ignorant like a man at times. And yet at the same time, He was the Creator of the ends of the earth, who knew no hunger, knew no weakness, and knew no folly or ignorance. Our Lord was sinless. But nonetheless, He was still a man. And we see the greatness of the Incarnation. And that greatness teaches us something of the greatness of the Redeemer. And when you consider the Incarnation, it ought to make your heart stand in awe. The names of this incarnate Christ are given to us in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And the very first name that is mentioned there is His name is Wonderful. Not wonderful in the way that we think of wonderful, where you see a painting and you say, that's nice. But wonderful in the sense that it causes wonder in the heart. Where you see this One and you stand in awe of Him. Your heart is just transfixed before Him. You want to bow before Him. You want to hear His voice. He's wonderful. When you think of the greatness of His atonement, it ought to cause your heart to stand in awe. That all of your sins were placed upon Him. And in the hours upon which He was on that cross, He bare away the wrath of God that was due you. I can't fully explain to you how this took place. All we have is the data of Scripture. But the data of Scripture is very clear in that it says He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. The data of Scripture is very clear that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. You and I were on that cross with Christ so that we died with Him. And when He was being punished, we were being punished because He was representing us on that cross. You owe something to society, society makes you pay it. Yet here is the God who created society and created every creature in society. And rather than make you pay what you owe, rather than make you go to hell for all eternity, He pours out that eternal wrath on another and He says, my justice is satisfied. What an atonement. Shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ truly cleanses from all sin. But the application of that atonement to the heart, is that not also something that causes you to wonder? You're so locked into sin, you're such a sinner that you won't come to God. Even when you see the banquet set before you and you're invited to that banquet, you won't come to God. And so the Holy Spirit comes and He wrestles with the heart. He convicts the heart and He regenerates the heart, giving you life that you might come. Even in your faith, you have nothing to glory in. Scripture speaks of that faith in Ephesians chapter 1 as the outworking of His mighty power. You and I have been given the ability to believe, and we're resting upon Christ, and Christ has removed our sins, and now we're set on this journey that's going to lead us to glory. You look at everything the Scripture says about God and our salvation, it ought to cause your heart to stand in fear, to wonder at what God has done. To be in awe that this God should love me in this way and should pour out His love upon me in this fashion. Psalm 130 in verse 4, the psalmist said, if Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I would submit to you this morning, you and I won't fear Him merely because He's the Creator. And we won't fear Him merely because He is the ruler of providence. He rules this world by His providential care. And we won't fear Him merely because He is the Judge. Until God, as our Redeemer, comes and changes our heart and gives us an understanding as to what Christ has done, and our hearts are thrilled with what Christ has done, our hearts have appropriated that to ourselves, we will not see the glory of God in these other areas as well. It's the glory of God as the Redeemer. It allows you to see the glory of God as Creator, Ruler, and Judge. There's a third command. We're running out of time this morning. We'll be brief with this command. But it also has to do with that which allows God to bless us in our spiritual being as well as our physical being. The fear of God is always, the fear of the Lord is always coupled in Scripture with a departing from evil. When God is honored, sin is hated, loathed, and resisted, Charles Bridges wrote concerning this verse. You and I, when departing from evil, literally it says in the Hebrew, we turn aside from evil. We turn aside from it. To depart from evil then has to do with a change in the soul. We've just been mentioning that change. Sin originates in the soul. There's not truly a departing from evil unless there's a change in the soul. God's not concerned that your outward actions merely change. He's concerned that the inward heart intent change. For that there must be a change of heart. So the new birth, that birth that's from above, that birth that creates life in the soul, that birth is that which changes the heart. That birth is the seed, as it were, that produces the new behavior in the life. There must be a change in the soul. But we also depart from evil when there is a ceasing from sin. It's not enough just to have life in the soul if we don't, as it were, use the life or respond to the life and put away sin. Sin originates in the soul. God has given life in that soul. Now there is a demand that you fear God, you stand in awe of Him, and you, as it were, hate what He hates, and you now love what He loves. What does God hate this morning? Are you hating that? He has revealed in His Word what He hates. Are you hating what He hates? Are you loving what He loves? That'll tell you this morning whether you're standing in awe of Him or whether you're still walking according to the wisdom of your own eyes. There are things that God hates about what we think about. Sin starts in the inner man. Today there's so much to consume your thoughts that are wicked. The world is bombarding our thoughts continually through the eye gate, through the ear gate, to use the language of Mansoul by Pilgrim's Progress, by John Bunyan. You're being bombarded continually. There's a war going on in the mind. What are you doing in that war? Are you departing from evil? Are you putting away those thoughts that are not pleasing to the Lord? Every day you're bombarded with thoughts of unbelief. Every day you're bombarded with thoughts of covetousness. Every day you're bombarded with thoughts that are unclean. They're coming in upon you. What are you doing with those thoughts? There are certain places today that the cesspool, the sewer, as it were, of iniquity is just flowing rapidly. Sometimes God's people get involved in that sewer and they stick their mind down in the sewer and they just let the wickedness and the vileness of this world just flood their mind. And then they're wondering why they can't live a holy life. Brethren, to depart from evil means there's something that goes on in the mind that you're going to have to take up the battle there, and you're going to have to remove those things from the mind that are corrupting the heart. There are places, perhaps, that you go to that every time you go there, that you're tempted. And you're not forced to go there. But you go there because you like it there. You like the people who are there. And they're rebelling against the Lord. And they're tempting you. And every time you go, you stumble there. Don't go there. To depart from evil would be to depart from those places of temptation where you're continually falling, where you're continually, as it were, being broken down before God. Don't go there. But there's not only a change in the soul, there's not only a ceasing from sin. If you're truly departing from evil according to Scripture, there must be a coming to the Savior. There's no such thing in Scripture of just giving up one bad habit and becoming pleasing to the Lord. There's no such thing as Scripture of giving up a sin and then become pleasing to the Lord if you don't come to the Savior. If you turn from sin and you go to an idol, God's angry. If you turn from sin and you go to morality, that in itself will not please God. You must come to Christ. A departing of evil of necessity means that you must come and lay hold of Christ as well. Brethren, as God's people, when we have sinned, where do we go? We must come to Christ. Only in Christ is the removal of sin. And if this morning you say, I'm not one of God's people, then there's only one place you can go if you're going to depart from evil. If you're truly standing in awe of God, God is commanding you to come to Christ. If you won't come, you're not standing in awe. If you won't come, you're still rebelling and fighting against Him. In Scripture, we have a lot of examples of men who were proud, wise in their own eyes, and then God humbled them in salvation. You have that in Manasseh in the Old Testament. You have that of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus lived his life in the fear of the Lord and departing from evil all the rest of his days. Not that he didn't sin, but God kept bringing him back to the cross and bringing him back to the cross. For most of us, it's not merely that He gave us the wisdom when He humbled our hearts by bringing us to Christ and brought us in the fear of God. Most of us have the same problem that we see in other men in the Old Testament and New. We keep going back and forth from being wise in our own eyes and humbled, or back and forth from fearing the Lord and departing from evil to going back into evil. Abraham was wise in his own eyes when he went down into Egypt and he told his wife to lie. Abraham was wise in his own eyes when he thought through Ishmael he could bring in the promised seed. David was wise in his own eyes when he stayed home from battle that day, and later he found himself overcome by his own lust and his passion and he sinned. Solomon would be wise in his own eyes when he would actually stumble over the very thing that he called folly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Was not Peter wise in his own eyes when he thought he was strong enough to withhold the trials that were coming? Even when our Lord whispered in his ear, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter fought with him about that at the Lord's table. And as they went out on their way to the Mount of Olives, Peter fought with him about it again. And our Lord on two occasions warned Peter, you're going to deny me. Before that cock crows, you're going to deny me. And Peter did deny the Lord. Brethren, we have within us a flesh that is weak. A flesh that has a tendency, even as God's people, to be wise in our own eyes, not to walk in the fear of the Lord, and to be attracted like a metal would be attracted to a magnet. Our hearts are attracted to evil. The hymn writer said, my soul be on thy guard. 10,000 foes arise. The host of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies. Ne'er think the victory won, nor lay thine armor down. The work of faith will not be done till thou obtain the crown. Let's pray. If you're saved this morning, you have begun to fear the Lord. Oh, that God would take us into that deeper experience of standing in awe of Him. That we would know it governing our life. That we would know it, as it were, purifying the heart and soul. But if this morning you have not come to trust in Christ, you're not standing in awe of God, I beseech you in Christ's name, be reconciled to God. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and bow before Him. Come and do what the Scripture commands you to do. Come to Christ. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake, and if I can be of help to you in your coming to Christ, I'd be happy to open the Bible and spend time with you today, as much time as necessary, to point you to Christ. My friend, it's what you need is Christ this morning. Come to Him now. Come to Him now. If you wish to speak with me, make that known, and we'll get together today and deal with this heart and the need to come to Christ. Father in heaven, we're thankful this day for Your mercy. We're thankful that it's new every morning. And as Your people, we stand amazed that You should love us. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Lord, we, like the hymn writer, just stand there today with nothing but the heart full of gratitude and the heart wishing to praise Thee and to glorify Thee for all You've done. Lord, help us to stand in awe of Thee. Make that awe of Thee to govern us and rule us and purify us. Father, we pray as well for those that are not standing in awe of Thee this morning. Lord, we pray that before it's everlasting too late, that Thou would save their soul, that they would know that peace and comfort that comes by resting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Lord, do this great work. Bid them come. Draw them irresistibly this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory.